Let me open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for your mercies that are new every day, for giving us breath and life, for giving us your Son, and for giving us your Word that instructs us on how to live and how to honor you and to serve you and in the areas of life, the vocations that you've given us. I pray that as we reflect this morning on the truths of the gospel and how they reshape our understanding of our work in the world, that you would renew our minds by your Spirit and equip us to serve you in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, week 10. We're on a bit of a turning point in the class in that we're finishing up the material that I've been relying heavily on, Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. If you've been reading along where we've been working through it, we're now towards the end. We're going to have a couple week break for the holiday, and then when we come back in January, we're going to be addressing a little more practical issues that are, and I'm going to be relying more heavily on the other book that I mentioned earlier, the book by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert called The Gospel at Work. So, well, 5 weeks after the new year, and we'll just hit those topics: choosing a job, balancing work, family, and ministry, relationships at work, sharing the gospel, and success and value after the new year. So, this being our last week with Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, we're kind of finishing off his reflections upon how the gospel reshapes our perspective on work. So we've seen that it shapes our worldview. That was a new story for work. We've seen how it shapes our ethic, how it gives us faith and love, and how that comes to bear in our vocation. And then last week we talked about how the gospel shapes how we view trials, suffering, various ways that the thorns and thistles of the curse grow up in the fruit in the fields of our vocation. So this week we're going to talk about the chapter is called A New Power for Work, but it's really having to do with an inner state of our hearts, whether being let me just jump to the next slide. And we've talked about most of these aspects of the gospel in the past class, about how we have faith in God, we have love for others that motivates our work, how we have a new perspective on trials, how the Holy Spirit guides us. And this week we're going to be talking about this inner rest and peace with God, so that, you know, a Christian truck driver or widget maker or law enforcement officer may be doing the same external behaviors, maybe functioning in a similar way as a non-Christian, but the heart of a Christian will be in a much different place because of how the gospel transforms everything. And ultimately our relationship with God is what we're going to be thinking about today. So what I put here is the main idea in regard to inner rest and peace with God. The gospel transforms our work and rest because we are saved by grace alone and adopted as children of God. The imperatives of vocation come after the indicatives of the gospel. That concept is familiar to some of you, the imperatives and indicatives, that the balance between the two. Indicatives being statements of fact, things that have already happened, that are done. You see this often in the New Testament, where there's, like in the whole book of Ephesians, for example, you start off with what God has done for us in Christ, and then you get the imperatives of, you know, therefore live this way. And I want to argue today that the imperatives of our vocation, what we're called to do in the various areas of life, how we're serving God, serving others, caring for the world, caring for families, all of these things, that they have to be grounded in the indicatives of the gospel, that those things that are already done, accomplished facts of the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone and adopted as children of God, meaning we already have an identity as children of God that's not dependent on our success or failure or performance in our vocation. So as we talk about this concept, there's going to be a spectrum in which, you know, we can think about non-believers maybe who really have no understanding of the gospel and who they look to their work as a way almost to either define their identity, would be one way to put it, or to redeem themselves, to find purpose and meaning for their lives. So we can look maybe at an extreme of some people who would reject the gospel, have no understanding of it, and live their lives that way. But I want also to reflect about how even as believers, when we know the gospel, we still can fall into that way of thinking, that our performance in our vocation somehow alters our standing, or that, you know, when we fail, or that we've lost standing with God, or we can enter these same questions of identity, we can still struggle with those as believers. So I hope that we'll see this morning how the gospel really transforms this. So, and it really hinges on getting this order correct, because if you flip it around, if you say vocation comes first and then your standing, the indicatives, who you are in Christ, who your identity, your purpose, your meaning, if that comes after the imperatives of what you're called to do, then we're basically misunderstanding the gospel. So Tim Keller talks about this as what I've just been referring to as the work under the work. And what he means by that is, so there's the work that you do that you're actually, that's like on your, you know, your job description, the things, the actual activities that you're doing, that to actually get paid. But then there's the work that he refers to that's underneath that, which he refers to it as getting a sense of yourself through productivity and success. Or maybe it's bringing home a paycheck so that you can enjoy real life. And that might even turn work into a pointless grind. But it's this work that's underneath it. Maybe this inner motivation that's motivating you to do the work that you're doing. To find your significance, to chase away your sense of insecurity. You want to be needed. You want to have a role to play. You're finding your identity in your work, or even just funding your diversions, just making money so that you can go live do what's really important. He refers to that as the work under the work. You know, even this little picture over here, you see the man with the world on his shoulders. Some of you might have read or heard of Ayn Rand's novel Atlas Shrugged, and she pictures this class of people who are really productive and who are work hard and persevere, and they're the ones who are really upholding society. So it might be a sense even of that like you feel like you have to do your job so that, you know, you can uphold your corner of the world, whatever that might be, your business, your department, your family, the sense of doing your work so that you can be significant, have meaning. That's what Tim Keller refers to as the work under the work. Now we'll contrast that, and just we're going to look at other ways that we see this in Scripture, but if we just look at John 19:30, you can remember this fairly famous, just short statement of Jesus. It's one word in the Greek. When Jesus had received the sour wine, this is when he's on the cross, being crucified, he says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's like the gospel indicative right there. It is finished. It's a statement of fact. It's done. When he had made that statement, he is saying he's finished all that was necessary to make us right with God, and all that flows out of that, to redeem us, not only to pay the penalty for sin, but to secure our calling, as adoption as his children, and our future resurrection, the new creation, the redemption of the whole world. All of that had been accomplished, paid for on the cross. That's the indicative that really grounds the imperatives of what we're called to do. One way you can see the difference of this, some of you, maybe, I don't know, hopefully all of you, if you haven't, you should go home and watch it sometime. Chariots of Fire, great movie. You see in Chariots of Fire a competition, an athletic competition between, ultimately, well, you follow two runners, Eric Little, who later became a missionary to China, and then Howard Abrams was his competitor. You see him there on the left. But you see not only their athletic competition, but you see their two world views, the way that they looked at their running. Howard Abrams, he raced because he had to win. It was literally what he said would justify his existence. Winning was what he lived for. He had to win. Whereas Eric Little, you know, he famously said, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." He was running out of a desire to please God, and that's what gave him actually the freedom, if you remember, to not run in the gold medal race of the Olympics. I forget what year that was, but he declined to run in the gold medal race because it was on a Sunday, and his conscience wouldn't allow him to do that. So you see these two men, you know, doing the same activity, both running very fast, running races, but doing it for different reasons, where the one had to win because it was actually part of his identity in winning and excelling. And Eric Little, who could actually walk away from it, and walked away from it not only from that one race, but then left to go be a missionary. So I would like to just ask you to think about that. You know, if you think about not, you know, we're not Olympic runners, but what does it look like in your vocation when you have to win, when you have to achieve something? What does that look like? I'll just open that up. It might be different based on your different vocations, but how does that change that if you have that same perspective, if you're kind of, and you might find yourself even, you know, changing, shifting one way or the other, but if you have that perspective that you have to achieve, you have to win, versus a perspective more like Eric Little and just enjoying the work for what it is, how does that change your work? And then also related to that, how does it change your rest?
Sounds like a lot of pressure to live that way.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of pressure to live that way. What does that look like when you feel like you have to win?
I think typically you don't really care who you're running over in the process to make it in the first place.
Right.
You do one thing.
Yeah, you're gonna short circuit or take shortcuts or... Yeah, achieving some sort of standard, some goal becomes more important than how you get there. The ends justify the means. Steve?
Maybe this is off top a little bit, but a good example of this is just the culture of the Japanese. Like, there is, they have to work so much, they're not going to have a population.
Yeah. And I'm not as familiar with the Japanese, but I guess what I'm thinking of is, sometimes you might, whether it's cultural or family expectations, there's sometimes for us having to win just means working ourselves so hard to achieve some expectation. Maybe it's what your parents have put on you or your grandparents or your culture, but, you know, working yourself to meet someone's expectations. Any other thoughts on that? When you have to win, when your identity is tied up with your success, your performance in your vocation. How else does it change, Marcus?
I'd say as far as the rest, you're not going to have a whole lot of rest. It's going to be like a 24/7 like life commitment, not like an 8-hour a day.
Right. Yeah, it's going to change your rest as well. It's going to be hard to rest if that's where you're finding your identity. Raymond?
I was going to say that this is something I've noticed for a long time now, is that if you play the game so that in order to win, everybody else has got to lose.
Right.
There's generally only one winner, and that means that almost everybody else is going to lose. And you're likely, the odds are, you're not going to win. So if you have to win, or have that sense of winning in your vocation, and you get beat out by somebody who's better, smarter, and faster than you, then you're going to be crushed by that. You're going to live under the weight of this sense of failure.
Right. Yeah, it goes both ways. It's like a double-edged sword, because you may be reaching for that success, and you may run over people to get it, but then when you don't get it, like you said, you're crushed. And Caleb, did you want to add something?
I was just thinking, I feel like if it was my identity, it would cause me to be pragmatic, in the sense that, like, I feel like I have to earn a certain status in front before the Lord, and that my work, I don't know, I could just tie it in that I would feel like I'm earning something, earning favor of the Lord because of my winning or my loss.
Right. So, as we're thinking about this, I'd like to suggest that if that is true, and all of us are going to struggle with that at times, but when we fall into that way of thinking, where it's actually a form of bondage, that for Howard Abrams, if he has to win, he's really in bondage to that goal, to that ideal, whether that comes from inside yourself to find your own meaning and significance, or from outside, from, you know, meeting someone else's expectations. That's really a form of bondage. If you want, let's look at, I think this is really interesting to see that, but we're going to look in Deuteronomy chapter 5 at the this is the second giving of the law, when Moses is reminding the Israelites about the Ten Commandments, and they'd be right before they go into the Promised Land. I'll just go ahead and read this, but maybe as I do, I want you to notice what's different here, either from your own memory or if you want to turn there, but notice what's different between the Deuteronomy version and what you read in Exodus chapter 20. He begins with the same preamble. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's before the giving of the law. He reminds them they've already been redeemed. They've been brought out of slavery. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then I'm going to skip the next few, but we'll jump to the fourth commandment, where he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Does anyone remember what's different here between Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20? Right. Yep, it's the same command, observe the Sabbath day, work for 6 days, rest for the seventh day as the Sabbath of the Lord. But in Exodus 20, the command is grounded in the creation model of God working for 6 days. Therefore, God worked for six and rested for one, therefore you should do the same. Which is still true, that's the creation model that God gives us. But here, interestingly, Moses gives the same command, but now he grounds it not in creation, but in redemption. He looks at back to their rescue from Egypt. They were a slave, and the Lord brought them out there. That's the Exodus, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so, you think back to what that would be like as a slave. If you were a slave, your Egyptian taskmasters likely wouldn't have given you a Sabbath to rest. You would have worked, 24/7, 365. They've got to build their bricks to make their, cities, whatever it was. So in that sense, here we're to see that rest, observing the Sabbath day, was actually a declaration of their freedom, that they were no longer slaves to their Egyptian taskmasters. That's a symbol of their freedom from slavery. So similarly, I think for us, we can see the same thing, that for us, being able to step aside from work for a day, following this God-given pattern, 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest, is a declaration of our freedom, that yes, work is a good thing that God has given us to do, but it's not our identity. We can step away from it, we can leave it, we can trust it to God, that it's something He's given us, and He calls us to actually step away from it and not rest for a time, or not work for a time. Especially in an agricultural society, you saw that in the law. They not only work 6 days and rest one, but then they would work a field for 6 years and then leave it for a year. It was built into the law, was an aspect of trust that, yes, this is good work that I'm doing, but it's not. God is ultimately the one who provides. And He's the one who, He gives us work, and our identity is in Him. And He's rescued us from Egypt. He's rescued us as believers. He's rescued us from sin. We no longer have to look to work to define us, to give us meaning and identity. That's not to say, I know there's some who may have to be in a season of life where you have to work on a Sunday. And I think that's unavoidable at times, but we do see that the biblical model, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, is actually good for us. It's a celebration of our freedom. And remember, it's made for us. Jesus said the Sabbath was made, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. We see that also, you can compare those two approaches in Psalm 127. There, I don't know the author, but he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. I don't know if you can, I know I can relate to this, eating the bread of anxious toil. That phrase, I feel like over the years, there's been seasons where I've really struggled with worry in the area of work, and how is it all going to get done? How are we going to you know, am I gonna have work in 3 months or 6 months, or where am I gonna find the next project, or how do I deal with this conflict? I mean, there's a lot of ways that we can worry about our work, which really makes it anxious toil when we're carrying those worries ourselves. We're holding those burdens ourselves, and the psalmist here says that that's vain. Actually, if you're laboring in vain, you actually may be achieving success. You may build a city, you may stay awake at night, but there's going to be a striving, an emptiness, a vanity to your work if you're pushing yourself and not trusting the Lord, which I think you see in that last phrase. He gives to his beloved sleep. You know, when you sleep, you lay down at night for however many hours, I don't know, 7 or 8 maybe, and you don't do anything. You're inactive. You're not sustaining anything. You're not earning. You're not productive. You're not doing anything. You're resting. And in that 7 to 8 hours, we're seeing it's actually a way to trust God, that God doesn't need you. The world is going to keep spinning. Things are going to keep happening, even though you're not there sustaining them. I know there's been times where that's not been true for me, where I've been anxious and I've been unable to sleep. And I feel that frustration of, I guess, wanting to be able to just rest and trust the Lord. But I know that's not always, that's sometimes a struggle. The author of Ecclesiastes reflected on that, and in Ecclesiastes 2, you know, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation, even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. We see, you know, that's the negative side of it, I guess, the anxiety and not being able to rest, which, you know, unfortunately is a reality for us many times. When we are anxious, though, I think we can look to the instructions from Jesus. And it's interesting, you know, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. His instructions about being anxious, he uses labor and toil as his example, as he's instructing us how not to be anxious. He says twice, actually three times in these verses. I won't read them straight through, but, you know, he starts off in verse 25, to not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you would drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's actually almost the same thing he says in verse 31, where he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? So he says this command twice, don't be anxious about those things. And you might add, you know, our modern questions there. You know, we may not, in our society, ask as much. Sometimes we may ask, you know, what are we going to eat? But we may also ask, you know, how am I going to retire? Or how am I going to pay for college? Or how am I going to, you know, have work in the next year, or something like that? You know, those questions might be a little different for us, but you could substitute those questions that cause anxiety in our areas of life as well. And instead of being anxious, Jesus points us to two examples. He points to the birds of the air in verses 26 and 27, and then he points to the lilies of the field in 28 through 30. And he says, the birds don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and the lilies, they don't toil or spin. They're not working, they're not laboring, they're not planning for the future, and yet God, your Heavenly Father, provides for them. He richly provides for them. You know, he's the one who causes the rain to fall. He's the one who provides food for the birds. And so, you know, who are you? You know, you have little faith. You know, that's us, to worry about these things. Twice he calls God your Heavenly Father. Notice that. He's your Heavenly Father. He cares for the lilies and the birds. He's going to care for you. You're his child. That's your identity as his child. And then he closes with a similar saying the third time, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. You know, a lot of times when we're anxious, it's because we're trying to carry things that God is actually doesn't want us to carry. We're trying to figure things out on our own. We're not entrusting them to him. You know, in 1 Peter, Peter encourages us to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And that's what Jesus is encouraging us to do, or commanding us to do, in Matthew 6. And I know in the areas of vocation, it's particularly important for us to combat those feelings of anxiety and to practice rest. You know, it may be hard. You know, there's been seasons in my life where it's been hard to just unplug and not worry, not keep my mind spinning about the next challenge or the problems I'm facing in my work. But Jesus is commanding us to do that, to practice this pattern of rest, and really seeing that rest and not being anxious as a letting go of your problems and just trusting that He's bigger than that. He's my Heavenly Father, and He'll care for me. Ultimately, that trust in the Lord, I guess I think we see it most beautifully pictured in this invitation from Jesus in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and He gives this invitation in verse 28. Would someone read for us those three verses, Matthew 11, 28 to 30?
Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
So, what's the irony that you see in this passage?
Taking your yoke.
It's the work.
It sounds like work.
Right.
And yet He's saying this is rest. This is where you find rest.
Right. Yeah, so go ahead, Raymond. You want to add something?
Yeah, because it's still work. It's just not my work. It's training. I was wondering if you're going to get to the Hebrews on this.
Well, I don't know if I'm not sure if I'm going where you're going, but I'll go through what I had and then feel free to add.
Yeah.
If I don't get to it. But yeah, that's what the irony is, that you know, He's calling out to those who labor and are heavy laden, who need rest, because He's saying that He'll give them rest. So they're restless. They need rest, which, you know, this is not just simply economic. Like, He's not just talking about those who work in a vocation. Really, He's talking about all people. All of us are those who need to find our rest in Him. We're all, in a sense, laboring and heavy laden, in that we're all living under the curse and having to find meaning and purpose and significance and ultimately find a way to be right with God, whether we would put it in those terms or not. We're all going about activity to try to earn our redemption, in a sense. That's what it means, I think, to be laboring and to be heavy laden. He says He'll give you rest, but then He uses this imagery of a yoke, which, you know, it seems like the opposite of rest. I mean, you put a yoke on a pair of oxen when you want them to go work and work hard. You're going to put this yoke upon them, and then you're going to drive them, you know, to pull your cart or pull your plow or, you know, whatever you're going to have them do. It a yoke and a burden in verse 30. Those aren't, you wouldn't typically think that's restful, but that's what Jesus is promising us here. He says to take His yoke upon us, and that's why it becomes restful. It's actually, it's no longer our yoke, it's His yoke. He says in verse 29, is gentle and lowly in heart. So the irony is that in order to get to really be free from this cycle of working and being heavy laden and carrying this burden ourselves, we have to exchange that burden for the yoke that Jesus offers. We have to, the path to freedom is actually the path to subjecting ourselves to Jesus. It's very similar to what, you know, that same irony that you get elsewhere in the Gospels, where Jesus said, if you would save your life, you must lose it. You can't, if you try to hold on to it yourself, if you try to live your own way, you'll lose your life. But if you will come to me and take my yoke upon you, then you will find rest for your souls. That's reminded me of what Augustine said, that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. Do you want to add something, Ray?
So then I wanted to go to Hebrews 4:10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So it's like I'm no longer striving after the wind, trying to make myself into some kind of something for my own sake.
Right.
I've entered into, I still work. I still got a mission, and
right.
I still got a job, and I still got stuff that I got to do, and, you know. But it's like the center for it is different. The basis
right.
upon which I do it is different, and I'm not trying to make myself right with God thereby. But I'm already right with God, and now I do the mission He's given me.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
And it's restful. It is. It's like,
Yeah, it's still productive, you're still working, but it's from a different heart orientation, so it becomes actually restful instead of, you know, that work under the work, you're no longer doing that, that you've been, your identity is grounded in Christ. Yeah, Marcus?
There might be another aspect to this passage where it's not just like work that you do for a living, but works under the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think you're right, and I think that they are sometimes similar in that the work that, that's what I mean by the work under the work, is sometimes the work that we do for a living becomes the work by which we're trying to, you know, make ourselves right with God by, you know, earning His favor. We might not say, you know, we're not under the law in that sense, but the same heart issue of trying to find, you know, make ourselves right, earn our standing, or perform, I think. Does that make sense? Do you agree with that? Or, yeah. Do you want to say something, Steve?
I think there's probably another aspect to this, is that most of the time when we're anxious about things, it's because we are seeking to control the situation in some way. I need to gain control and figure out how this is going to work out and guide it along. So I toil and I'm anxious about how I'm going to do that.
Right.
I think there's a sovereignty of God saying, I'm in control.
Right.
I'll take care of this. You're putting a yoke upon yourself that you're never meant to carry. It's all on us to take. Let's give me control.
Right.
And then you're going to find out.
Yeah.
Then you'll worry about the things that I want you to worry about.
Right. Yeah, there's no option not to have a burden on you. You're either going to carry it yourself, or you're going to give it to Him and then take His burden upon you. We can't escape that. There's no burdenlessness, a burdenless way to live our lives. Did you want to add something, Steve? Or?
I echo the gentleman.
Marcus.
To me, it seems that's a big part of it, because Jesus' yoke is gentle. It is, He's lowly in heart, versus the law, which was oppressive.
Yeah.
That's all. It just seems like that's a big part of this.
Right. Yeah, and ultimately, well, let me get to the next slide, because I think I'll come back to that thought. But this is Tim Keller, just, I'm quoting from his book, Every Good Endeavor. He says, the very definition of a Christian is someone who rests in the finished work of Christ instead of his or her own. Remember, God was able to rest in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, only because His creative work was finished. And a Christian is able to rest only because God's redemptive work is likewise finished in Christ. When the work under the work has been satisfied by the Son, all that's left for us to do is serve the work we've been given by the Father. I think, Marcus and Steve, I think this is what, I think you're talking about the same thing. When he's talking about, he's calling it the work under the work, but it's this striving to, you know, in the, for the Jews, maybe it was to fulfill the law. But even for us, I think we can live in the same way of earning our right standing with God, making a name for ourselves, filling our identity through our work. We can do it in other ways besides just, you know, our job. But I think that is a big area where we have to wrestle with that tendency. So when that work has been the work under the work has been satisfied by the Son, when He's completed it, when He, and so we said it is finished. It doesn't mean we have a life of leisure and you know, inactivity. But He says here, all that's left for us to do is serve the work we've been given by the Father. So now we still work, but now it's actually a calling from our Heavenly Father, who's loved us, who's given Himself for us, who's called us to be His child, and now He's sent us out to do perhaps even the same work. You may have the same job that you did, you know, before you were saved, but now it's no longer this, you know, effort to earn your salvation, but an effort to serve your Heavenly Father. Is that, you want to add to that, or question that?
Maybe I'm misunderstanding.
Yeah.
But to me, I'm not saying what you're saying is wrong at all. Because I see, like, you know, we, you know, our earthly work can become our God, right? Mm-hmm. But is it not also, or to me, it seems like the main point of it is, you no longer have to fulfill the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Your work now is spread the gospel. Not, obviously, we don't want to kill people, right? But like, or steal, but like, that part of it is fulfilled. You were not burdened by that yoke of like, I'm only assuming, but what is it, like 600 and some odd laws that even if she's now have to follow,
mm-hmm.
right? We don't have that.
Yeah, I think...
I'm totally misunderstanding this.
Well...
I think we've got to remember that the law is good. It's not oppressive. The law is good, and we want... But what Christ has done is fulfill the law for us. So now we delight in the law, right? Delight in that. So I want to be good. I love for Christ. I love for God, because the law is good. It's not the evil taskmaster.
It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
But
yeah.
It can't accomplish salvation.
Right.
In and of itself.
Did you want to speak to his question?
I just wanted to say that, getting up in the morning and doing what God has put in front of me to do with whatever strength He supplied me, with an understanding that this is what He's given me. He's given me a wife. He's given me these children. He's given me this ground to work or whatever it is. You know, and that it's not for me anymore. I'm not serving myself anymore. You know, and that was the worst time of my life when I was spent all my time trying to serve myself, because I'm a horrible master.
Yeah.
And I don't even feel the need to like over spiritualize all of this stuff. You know, like, oh, I'm spreading the gospel. I'm spreading the gospel by doing what He put in front of me to do, and by being that picture in just the little interstices of life, little things that all add up to the big picture. You know what I mean? And I'm not worried about failing the line, or I'm not worried about any of that other kind of stuff. I'm concerned for doing what He's given me to do with whatever power He supplies me, you know, to the best of whatever ability He's given me. You know, and it's that rest. It's so restful. It's so gentle and easy and better than what I was paying you for.
Yeah, so I don't know if... Maybe we're still, you know, ships crossing, I don't know, but...
I think
it's really that tendency to justify ourselves, which for the Jew, the law became that, like, if I keep the law, I'll be right with God, even though that wasn't the intent of the law. But we do the same thing, even though we're not under the law. That same tendency to justify ourselves, to make ourselves right, it crops up in all of our hearts. That's part of sin, you know, wanting to make our own path to God. And everyone may not struggle with that in the same way in their vocation, but I think it is a common way that we view our vocation, or think that our performance is going to make us right with God. So I'm just going to point to a few points of application, and then I'm going to call up our interviewees today. But reflecting on the gospel, that our standing with God is secure and it's based on Jesus's completed work. It is finished, as He said on the cross. We can face failure without losing our identity. You know, losing a job, being unemployed, or, you know, messing up a project, or getting demoted, or all of those things can really shake our sense of identity, our purpose. But especially true if that's where your identity is. If you're looking to your work to provide that for you, it can really be shattering. Which is why I think run into some people at times who I talk with them about retirement. I find that they're actually they're unable to retire because they don't have an identity outside of work. And so the thought of leaving their work becomes like a loss of their life. Like, they don't know who they are if they don't have this work to do. So the gospel recenters us in that regard. It also allows us to humbly admit our mistakes. I mean, I know in my industry that's very hard for people to do, especially like engineers and people that are supposed to be smarter. You know, they make mistakes, or we all make mistakes. And just to humbly admit it, you know, I was wrong, that was a mistake, let's try to figure out how to fix it. I think that's probably true in a lot of vocations, but the gospel allows us to do that, to admit our mistakes. Then we can also work hard without becoming a slave to success. You know, we're called to work hard. The gospel doesn't free us to be, you know, lazy or to mooch off of others. But when we work hard, we're no longer a slave to success. We don't have to perform to achieve some sort of standard. And then we can also rest from our work without being anxious. Hopefully. You know, that's the goal. As we reflect, sometimes that takes a while to work into our hearts. But as we let go of it, let God be God, we can rest from our work without being anxious. All right. Today we're going to have a chance to hear from Ben and Kelly Hanna. So I'll invite Ben and Kelly up and hear a little bit about their work and how they've thought through these things in their vocation. So maybe we can just start, Ben and Kelly, if you want to introduce yourselves and just tell us what kind of work you do.
Yeah, so I'm Ben Hanna. This is my wife, Kelly Hanna. We've been in Cal Creek for about 16 years, and we are both working at the Shasta County District Attorney's Office as prosecutors. We both have been there for a long time. Kelly's been there for almost 25 years. I've been there for almost 22 years, so we've been in the office for a long time, and we are both in supervisory type positions at the DA's office. My title, official title, is Chief Deputy District Attorney. Kelly's Senior Deputy District Attorney. And for those of you who aren't familiar really with what the DA's office does, we are the agency in the county that is involved in criminal prosecution. So law enforcement agencies such as the Reading Police or the Highway Patrol or the Sheriff's Office will investigate a criminal case. They'll provide a case to us and we'll make a determination as to whether we're going to go forward with it, prosecute it, take it to court, all the way from filing charges up until sentencing and jury trials and things like that. So Kelly and I have about pretty much done, and I won't speak too much for her, she can speak for herself too, but almost every job in the office over the last 20 plus years that we've been there.
Ben is more in management now. He's the number two in the office and he kind of oversees everybody. I prosecute, I'm on what's called a serious offender unit, so I prosecute solely homicide cases, and I supervise a trial team of felony trial attorneys. So I'm more still on the ground and he's in management making the big decisions.
So how does, second question is, how does your work reflect God's good design from creation?
So I think probably sometimes we think about it more of what happened after the fall,
right?
Because of the depravity of man, we see that every day. But as far as what our work does to reflect God's good design from creation, I mean, I think we have a view of man that is maybe different than a non-Christian. We try, you know, at least we think of man as created in God's image. The value of a human life, whether you're you know, taking someone's life or you're stealing from them or whatever, you're actually sinning not just against that person but against someone who's an image bearer, who is someone that's created in the image of God. I also like to think that, you know, we are trying in this fallen world to bring a little bit of order out of chaos that has come post-fall, you know, because obviously men aren't able to necessarily, we need those guides. And you know, in the law, the law is very clear. You know, we try to apply the law objectively. So it's not, doesn't matter who you are, everyone is equal. We're going to apply the law equally to each of you. Do you have anything to add to that?
Yeah, I was just thinking, I mean, maybe this jumps ahead, but it's kind of both questions. But you mentioned the image of God. It's in, you know, in Genesis 9, hopefully I'm not stealing your thunder where you're going, but God is speaking to Noah, and he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, I guess that's the fall, that only happens because of sin, but then he says, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So
it's not just, you're not just offending against, you know, not just when I beat you up or steal from you, I'm not just sinning against you, I'm sinning against an image bearer, against God, because I violated your rights because and you, so I'm, you know, sinning against God.
Right. Yeah, and we tend to take it for granted, like human rights is,
right.
We talk about it so much in our society.
And it's important, but it's also that other aspect.
Yeah, and the human rights really only exist because, you know, God made us in his image. Like, but
But also I think it's important to remember on the flip side, you know, we also, and Kelly and I were just talking about this the other day, We also have to look at the person who's the offender who's committed the crime, because he or she is also an image bearer too. Hmm. And so tempering that justice with mercy and not being just purely vindictive or retributive, you know, and
right.
making sure that that person is dealt with appropriately and fairly, because we see a lot of, you know, not every single case that we deal with is, I mean, everyone's sinful, but they're not all these bad people that are trying to kill us or hurt as many people. There's a lot of issues with substance abuse and mental illness and things like that that we really have to factor in. So seeing the on the other side of the coin, seeing that person as an image bearer,
right.
I think is important.
Yeah, makes sense. So how does the fall impact work in your field?
Yeah, well, you know, I think... It impacts our field quite a bit. You know, we wouldn't need laws. You know, man would not need to have these laws that we create if people weren't sinful, right? If everyone was living in a state of innocence, then, you know, pre-fall, then, you know, we would not be sinning against each other, hurting each other. So it's a huge impact. But also, you know, we also deal with sin in our workplace as well. You know, we talked about this morning. We're working amongst sinners as well. So we're not just thinking about the guys and the folks out there that we're dealing with in the court situation. Everybody that we deal with has been impacted by the fall. And you know, the majority of people we work with are not Christians. So there's that inherent, particularly in a management type position, as Kelly and I both are, you know, you're dealing with personnel issues, you're dealing with people trying to figure out what's going on and making decisions and things of that nature. So that impacts that. But as far as the actual work that we do day to day, yeah, there's people who are sinners and they're going to take every opportunity to hurt each other. And I think that the law sort of is a guidepost. I always go back to, you know, Romans 13 is this idea of the magistrate having the sword. And even though the magistrate's not necessarily a Christian magistrate, he or she has that sword and is able to use it for the good of, you know, the common grace, for the good of society, and also for the good of God's people that are in that community as well.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting, like a prosecuting attorney, whether they're a believer or not, you can make you've seen this, but I imagine that you can make a good argument. You can, you know, dealing with facts and evidence and, you know, following the law. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian, I guess, to have...
And you can be, and I met some very good, very skilled, very ethical prosecuting attorneys who are as honest as the day is long, will do a good job, and they're not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so God is using them even though they may not know that they're...
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is amazing to think, with given what we know as believers about the fall and the depravity of man, that, I mean, I know justice isn't done perfectly,
right.
But that many times it is done, or that we have a process that works at all.
Right. Perfectly as it is, and it does work, and we do our best. I mean, I can tell you all that, you know, that office is full of people that want to get to the right result and want to do the right thing.
Right. I wonder, the fall, I'm thinking thorns and thistles here, if it, you know, I know, and I know this is probably a common, you know, you guys are, you know, there's a backlog and procedures that you have to follow to protect things from happening, but it's also a very pretty long process at times, right? I mean, how long does a case go from, you know, the criminal act to completion at times?
It depends. There's a lot of factors. Depends on, you know, how quickly law enforcement is able to investigate the case, how quickly they're able to arrest somebody, how complex it is. If there's something that's a actual, you know, danger to the community, someone's out there actually physically hurting or harming people, we want to put those to the front of the line. Some of the less serious cases will take longer. Ideally, we like to get, you know, cases resolved and from committing the crime to the time that the case is all done, but hopefully in less than a year, but that's not always realistic. Sometimes
years.
Homicides, yeah, I mean, they're more complicated.
Yeah.
Depends, yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's. I feel like it. Sometimes it's a parent. It's hard to know, like, you know, which of my children. How should I punish them when there's a wrong committed? And I'm sure it's much more difficult in, you know, in a setting like yours.
We have, you know, the state of California and the legislature and all their infinite wisdom has put out rules and regulations and, you know, punishments. So we have guidelines that we have to follow. It's all written down in statutes and codes.
Yeah.
So part of that process is not just the punishment of the criminal. It is, I can make it better for my family. I can make it better for law enforcement as a Christian. That kind of changing the perspective from punishment to something else.
Okay.
Is something that I'm good at. I work very, very well with families of victims and work alongside with them for that whole year or 2 years, how long it takes, and try to make sure that at least with my cases, they come out of it okay. As good as they can come out of it.
Yeah. Yeah, and maybe that's the last question, but I had here, how does the gospel reshape your perspective on work in your field? I imagine that's kind of what you're talking about, is it?
Well, I don't know. We talk a lot about it. I don't know how people stay in our field without faith, like to see what we see and know what we know and not believe in the depravity of man and Christ and law enforcement, especially in burnout. If you don't know, you know, the gospel and you don't know what the purpose is, I don't know how people master our jobs as long as they do.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think that from my perspective, the gospel always think is you know, as upset as I might get away at what somebody does or how they react or things like that, I, you know, say there, but for the grace of God, go I.
Right.
I am a sinner, and I can't think of myself any better than the other person. I'm just somebody who God has chosen to call to Himself, and so I pray for, you know, all the people that I come into contact with. And it's hard because I always tell people, most people in this room probably don't have a whole lot of interaction, if at all, with the district attorney's office, and that's a good thing because we only get involved with people when something bad's happening. You know, Peter, same thing with the police. You know, you see the police driving around and wave at them and everything, but you don't actually interact with the police or law enforcement unless you're either being arrested or accused of a crime or you're a victim of a crime. So I always have to think that, you know, people aren't always happy when they're dealing with us, and that's touching a little bit on what Kelly said. And so they may be upset, and they're upset with us, but they're not really upset with us. They're upset that they have to deal with us because their loved one's been, you know, murdered or sexually assaulted or whatever, and we're having to deal with that. So just giving people the grace and not having that pride and immediate swiftness to being upset with somebody because you've got to think about it from the perspective of where they're coming from.
Yeah. Yeah, you're entering into life with them at a moment of crisis almost every day, I imagine.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, for you, as like employees of the government, are you, in those moments, are you able to talk about faith at all or share anything about the gospel with them, or do you feel like that's kind of overstepping bounds of what's appropriate?
I don't think we can, but you can see it. People can, over a long period of time with a long relationship with family and the manner with which you care for people, they usually know something's up. Most people know there's something up with me, and they can ultimately in a relationship ask questions that I say, of course I am.
Right.
Law enforcement knows I am because I'm pretty obnoxious about it. And those people, the people I work with know that I am, but yeah, those victims hopefully just being able to reach out to them in their worst time and we can't really.
And there's a bit more of an emphasis in both prosecutors' offices and in law enforcement agencies about this idea that, you know, supporting peer support and supporting those people who are on the front lines and see that. And, you know, a lot of that is providing just a helping hand support. We deal with people, you know, not just people from the outside in crisis, but our own people. We deal with things and we see difficult things, and you know, we both have images in our minds that we can't undo, and you know, police officers out there on the street 10 times worse. So in those more intimate settings and those more vulnerable settings, it opens it up to you know, suggest, hey, can I pray for you, or can I pray with you if that's something that you're interested in? But obviously we're not able to, you know, actively proselytize. But like she said, you know, when you have a little bit of a more of a relationship and more intimate relationship with folks, you're able to, you know, suggest to them, hey, you know, reach out to your own faith community or prayer or whatever to try to deal with these kinds of situations.
And I also when I talk about cases, I do my best for my own heart, but for victims' families' heart, to talk about that we ultimately don't have control and that over what's going to happen, like it's not going to be how hard we work or our choice, and try to get them away from vengeance, like that only. So a lot of the things I'm talking about are usually suggest that either.
Yeah, we're talking about the sovereignty of God without saying it's the sovereignty of God. You know,
yeah.
Without any control over things. But we will do our best for you.
Hmm. Yeah. Thank you, guys. Anyone have any questions for Ben or Kelly? Comments?
I just respect what you do and thank you for it. But when you said sovereignty, it made me think that has to be what you rely on to get you through each moment, is that there is this, God is absolutely sovereign, and we can trust Him. So how important is that?
In the beginning, I struggled a lot with the anxiety and stress. If I don't work hard enough, somebody bad will get out and hurt other people.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that I had to really, I balance that fight all the time. Like, if I work harder and do better, that person won't hurt someone else, but it's not going to sustain me.
No.
So I really am like, we're going to do what we can, and there's going to be a purpose in what happens, and that everybody is, what I say all the time is, everybody's judged. Like, even if they manage to get out from under the legal system,
right,
they're going to face judgment for the harm that they've caused. Mm-hmm. So that's hard for me. Like, if I just work hard enough, I can get them, and that's not a good help.
Yeah, it's not sustainable, because it's never going to work out perfectly. I mean,
that's not.
But you're right, justice will be done someday.
Yeah.
Kill?
It's kind of similar, but in the same way, would you say that just because of the things you've had to see or work with or do, that it has in any way caused how you view God's sovereignty in regards to His faithfulness or His apparent lack of faithfulness to humanity or certain people, has it caused you to have to rethink, wow, how is God so good and yet still sovereignly ordaining these things?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question, and it's a huge challenge. You know, when you see children murdered, you know, dead kids, how is this part of God's plan? How did this happen? How did somebody, you know, do this? It's a test, and that's something that we have to really focus on and realize that, you know, God has a plan, and it humbles you as a human, as a Christian, it's a challenge not to get angry and not to get upset and say, why did this happen? But it humbles you to say, God had a plan, and I don't know what it is. But and sometimes I get upset when I find myself thinking that, because that sometimes seems just like a cop-out, but, you know, I can't know. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and if He gave His own Son, I mean, if He entered into that suffering with us, but I know it doesn't give us all the answers, but at least we see that he entered into that world with us. Yeah. Brief comment, I'm going to pray, but go ahead. Do you have a quick comment?
I just wanted to say that it was an incredible shift in perspective for me when I began to realize the duly appointed protectors of the public good factor and how broadly promoted the notion that people in positions such as yourself are the bad guys that are going to take away all our fun, or the rules are bad, or any of that kind of stuff, you know, and to be shifted. And I was wondering like how impacted by that perspective you guys are, you know, and
I'm a very rule-oriented person, so I kind of fell into this job. I like rules and I like guidelines, so I think that was good. But you know, we try to do a lot of outreach in the community too to explain that, you know, we want to be not just reactive, like after a crime happens, making sure, you know, that people are taken care of, but also somewhat proactive. You know, going out and educating people on dangers of drugs and, you know, internet stuff and things like that, to try to say we're more than just the guys out there trying to keep you from getting, you know, having fun. We're trying to protect you from the bad stuff that's out there that you might not know about. Particularly young people.
And this is the last thing, and people have a stretch to hear this, but the guy who just murdered his wife in court is no more or less a sinner than I am or you are. And I know he did a bad thing, and I'd like to punch him a lot of times, but coming back and saying, we just caught him in his obvious sin. Mm-hmm. When there's a room full of people here who are actively sinners and not much better than him.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to
call
me real quick.
Yep.
It's interesting to reflect that this work is also God's work. He is a judge. There's like a system of accusation, and you've got this, all these charges against you. And I sometimes think about what it must be like to be judged by God and know that I'm guilty, and know like my just desert is to go to prison, you know, and how great salvation is.
Mm-hmm. It really gives me a different perspective on the work of Christ. Because if I was in a court, some guy over there is accused of a crime, and some random guy walks in off the street and says, "Oh, I'll take it for this guy. You know, I know he did the thing. I didn't do anything wrong, but he did it wrong, and I'll take the death penalty, or I'll take life in prison." As a human judge or as a human in a criminal justice system, I said, that's not fair. Mm-hmm. This guy right here who did the crime is the person that needs to go away. What's your deal, buddy? I don't know why you came across the street to do this, but that's exactly what Jesus did, right? And so, like, the courtroom aspect of we are all sitting in that the defendant's seat, you know, the guy who committed the crime, and somebody comes in and says, I'll take the penalty for him. It's amazing.
Amen. Let me close in prayer. Our God in heaven, we are just so thankful for the work of Christ, that He finished on the cross all that was needed for us to be made Your children, to be adopted into Your family with a hope of eternal inheritance, the resurrection, that we no longer fear judgment because we know that Christ has borne it all in our place. I pray that You'd help us in our work to serve You out of joy, not out of a sense of achieving or working for Your to earn Your favor, but out of a sense of joy and pleasure as Your obedient children. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.